1 John chapter 2, we'll read the first two verses there. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray we'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, this day you've given us, this opportunity to be here together looking into your word, rejoicing in the hope we have, and learning so much that you have for us in your word. Pray you be with us now as we continue our study here in John. I pray in your name. Amen. Okay. Well, we have been, of course, here in John, 1 John for quite some time now. We, you'll remember in chapter 2, the last few months, we have been kind of very slowly working our way into this chapter. First talking about that phrase, my little children, and we looked at the working in the life, how God works in the life of believers as he matures them so that they are prepared to minister to, as again we said, the little born again ones that God has put in our sphere that we might minister to them as they come up after us in the faith. Spent time with that. We also looked at that verse 1 of chapter 2 also. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. So we spent some time, several weeks, looking at this, answering the question, how does the life of Christ and our fellowship with him, these things are described in the first chapter that we studied, how do these things encourage us to sin not? And so we spent quite a bit of time talking about those things. Jesus was the word of life. He's the very Son of God. When we appreciate who he is and what he has done for us, as John extensively described there in the first chapter, of course, John had seen him, heard him, had physically come into contact with him, had all, of course, as an apostle, had seen all these things as well as the other apostles, and so having attested to who he was, what had he had done, that we just read this morning about him ascending into heaven, ascending into the clouds there. John had seen that with his own eyes, and all these things. When we appreciate this, as John relayed that information to his readers, it should encourage them, and it should encourage us to sin not, to flee from those things that displease the Lord. The second thing, the knowledge of Christ produces both joy and fellowship, which prompts us to sin not. Those of us who live in those things, we have fellowship with one another. That fellowship, the basis of that fellowship, is the gospel. And so we have fellowship with one another as a gift that God gives us when we have fellowship with him. And then the joy, of course, John, this theme of joy is, of course, we talked about when we were in Philippians for so long. That's a huge theme of that. Paul's always talking about it here, even with John. Peter, we see it almost as though it's a theme that runs through all of the Bible, is the joy we have. When we rejoice in the things of the Lord, when we rejoice in our salvation, we rejoice in our fellowship with one another, in our fellowship with God, then all these things work together to compel us to sin not, to flee from these things that displease the Lord. The third is, as people walk in the light as he is in the light, that, as he mentions there in the first chapter, that walking in the light brings us into contact with the very character of who God is. And when we walk in that way with him, then we are encouraged to sin not. Again, the greatest way to avoid sin is to run toward obedience. And again, that is always the case. Sinfulness and obedience to the Lord cannot long occupy the same space. And so when we are pursuing obedience to the Lord, then sin is forsaken. When we walk in the light of Christ as he is in the light, then the darkness of sin is eradicated. So the fourth thing there, we are confessing people. And that's the thing, I know I've harped on that a lot in this study. When we got to 1 John 1:9, we are not. It's not just that we do confess our sins to God, that we are commanded to do that. As I said, we are characterized as a confessing people. That's what Christians do. Unbelievers do not confess their sin because they do not accept responsibility for their sin. That's why they don't acknowledge God, because if they acknowledge God, then they acknowledge his authority over them and their guilt for what they have done. As believers, we are characterized by our confession, or we confess, not the imaginary stuff that the Romans church came up with. That's not true confession, that's just false idolatry. We confess our faults to God, confess our faults to each other, but in the light of God, of what God has done. But we are confessing people. The Lord forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Again, the basis of the forgiveness is not that we ask him. The basis of the forgiveness of our sins is Christ. It's always Christ. And then that promise to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to restore a faithful walk, to renew our walk with him, these things. In these, of course, we are encouraged to sin now. That's the whole point. We confess our sins to God. We come before him. He does this work in us on the basis of what Christ has done. We are cleansed. He as it were, washes our feet from the dust and the stains of the world. And in all of this process, of course, the end result always is to encourage us to sin not. And so we talked about those things. Again, some depth there at the last one. I won't go back into all that again, but it was important. So last time, again, that was kind of the background there. Last time we began talking about this next thing in the verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And last week I just wanted to make sure to really underscore one important point as we go into our understanding of that, of Christ as our advocate, is that there is the inescapable reality that even in our pursuit of a righteous life, still we wrestle with sin. In fact, we are identified by our wrestling with sin. That's kind of goes back to that being a confessing people. But the first thing, as we talked about last week, is we must be completely confident and convinced that having confessed our sin, having put our trust in Christ for our salvation, we have thus been forever freed from the condemnation of sin. It might seem like, as we talked about last week, something that we might say, well, of course we do. Of course we believe that. But the reality of it is that oftentimes in our application of how we view it, we need to be completely convinced of that. Again, others who teach that, when you accept Christ, then God forgives you for all the sins that you committed up to that point, but then you have to keep getting things renewed. You have to keep confessing your sin. You have to keep doing this thing or that thing in order for God to continue to forgive you. That is, again, common in most false religions, is some sort of negotiated peace with God, you might call it. There is no such thing as a negotiated peace with God. There is peace or there is war. And so, again, we looked at that and wanted to make sure that we are absolutely concrete on that last week. It is eminently vital in our walk with the Lord. We looked at some examples in Scripture. This truth, the complete separation of our sins from us by the mercy of God, solely through the work of Christ on the cross, not merely a New Testament concept, not merely a Pauline testament, but all throughout the Scripture we see that God worked the same way. We looked at Romans chapter 4, where Paul is talking about Abraham and Abraham's faith. Abraham, it says there in verse 5 of Romans 4, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." If our forgiveness for our sins, if our standing with God is based on our works, then we are indebted. And it is a debt that we can never pay. Abraham believed God, it says, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. His work did not establish that relationship. And so, from the very beginning, we see this to be the case. To justify the ungodly, to be counted righteous, as we saw about Abraham there, and true of us as well, every one of Abraham's sins and every one of our sins must be permanently separated from us. If we don't believe that, then Christ cannot be our advocate. He cannot be qualified. We look at Psalm 25, where David says, "Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, or the transgressions according to thy mercy. Remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord." For God to forget is a permanent, unchangeable act for the believer. If God were to somehow rescind the work of Christ, bring back into consideration the condemnation that David says was earned by the sins of his youth, his transgressions, then the Bible can't be true. If that were true, then God truly had not forgotten those things. As I said last week, foolish people always say, "Well, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget." Well, what that really means is I don't forgive you. Because to forgive means to forget. To hold an offense against someone cannot be to forgive. So when God says he forgets these sins, and David asks him there, he says, "Remember not the sins of my youth." That is a direct act on the part of God to separate David from those sins. Cannot be retracted. If it can be, then what the Bible says isn't true. Colossians 2 we looked at, "In whom we also are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We have been separated unto Christ, therefore the sins have been separated from us." Verse 14 says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." Again, the blotting out here is the removal of those offenses from our account. If only the first page of those offenses were blotted out, say the first page contained our sins before we were saved, God blotted those out when we accepted Christ, and yet still the rest of the ledger of offenses remained, the Bible could not be true, because those sins have not been separated from us. When God says he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, to our damnation, of course, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, the entirety of those things were blotted out. And so we must always be careful to remember those things. And I say this to say, because I've interacted with people at times that they come up with some reason why this particular sin or that particular sin, whatever it is something that cancels out your salvation. And I just, you know, the sin that cancels out your salvation is the one that rejects the rejection of Christ. It's not being saved. It's rejecting Christ is the sin that there. But the point is we have to be well grounded in this, because the basis by which Christ is our advocate with the Father, the basis is that he paid the price for all our sins. Those sins have been blotted out. And that's important. They've all been washed away in our burial with him in baptism. Now we can rejoice together in the knowledge that our sins have been separated from us as far as the east is from the west. Look at 1 John 3, again at the end there, talking about this. Again, talking about whoever committed sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Again, as I said last time, there is, in John's writing so often, there is this... He states so often that if you sin, you're not of God. If you sin, you're of the devil. And I'm paraphrasing here, of course, of these ideas. And it can be difficult for us to get our minds wrapped around what he's talking about. As I said last time, the natural response we have is he's talking about habitual sin, the one who is habitually given to sin as an evidence that they do not know the Lord. And so therefore there is condemnation there. And that's true, but it's also positional. It's not just that habitual, it's also positional. God does not see our sins anymore in the sense that he has separated them from us forever. And so we see that. We start to understand what John is going on with that. Why, as I said, why is it so important for us to be sure of this inescapable truth? That every one of our sins as believers is forever separated from us. Again, if we don't accept that fundamentally and completely, then the balance of this passage is made impossible to accept. These words are written only for believers, so much of the scripture is, of course, in the sense of directing what's happening in them. If we cannot accept that the blood of Christ truly paid for all of our sin, then Christ could not truly be an advocate before the Father on our behalf, because he'd be unqualified to do so. Because the payment was not paid in full, if that's the case. And therefore, there are still charges for which we have not answered. That's the problem. As we get further into this, we'll be talking about kind of a contrast between the idea of a legal advocate that we think of and our advocate Christ with the Father. I've read this many times, and my brain always goes to, he's like a lawyer who's arguing our case before God. And it's true, kind of. But the problem is that what Christ does on our behalf as an advocate is so far beyond what a lawyer could do. And the base of that, of course, is the work of Christ on the cross. And so the work of Christ on the cross must have paid the price for all of my sins. If it didn't, then he cannot be our advocate, because he cannot claim our standing in him before God. So we'll talk more about that. But because our sins have been forever permanently separated from us through the death of Christ on the cross, they're never to return. Having so accomplished that, then Christ does become the perfect advocate for us on our behalf with the Father. So that's kind of where we ended last time. More consideration here in 1 John 2 and verse 1. It talks about if any man sin. I want to talk more about this issue of sin. Again, last week, and this as reviewed here, talking about being sure that we understand the separation of our sin from us through Christ. The price that Christ paid is separated from us, not most of our sins, not the worst of our sins, but all of our sins. I don't know about you, but I really would not like to see a gradated list of my sins. They're pretty bad. So bad so that one of them earned me hell without Christ. So I'm scared to think if the one on the bottom of that list of my sins earned me hell, can you imagine as we work up the list? Praise God that he has paid the price for all my sins and not just the worst or a few. But moving on this morning, just to talk a few minutes as we'll go through this. It'll take us a few weeks to talk about this further. The reality that he talks about here in this first verse of chapter 2, he says, and if any man sin. Of course, you should understand if you're a human as I am and you are a believer, hopefully you are all believers as I am, you sin. I don't think, hopefully no one here would argue the fact that we are still sinners, even though we're saved. If you're not sure of that, then go back to chapter 1 of 1 John, where he explains all that. If you say that you don't have sin, you're a liar. So we'll get that out of the way. Though we have been freed from sin, we have been freed from the eternal consequence of sin, still we continue to wrestle with sin. That's why, again, we must be entirely convinced that if we are saved, if we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of our souls, we have been forever freed from the penalty of not just some of our sins, but all of our sins. They're as far from us as the east is from the west. God has blotted them out forever, and he will eternally remember them no more. Rejoice in this. This is our eternal hope. This is the basis for our faith. Anything less than that is a corruption of what the gospel teaches. I can go over to the old folks' home. I can't even comprehend the idea of preaching to them. I know you've done some awful bad things, and I don't know what they are, because some of them might disqualify you from heaven. But for those of you who haven't done as many bad things, I would hope that God would somehow, as I always tell them about, God doesn't promise another day that I get run over by a car as soon as I leave here. I would have to hope that the Lord would send a car immediately after I said something like that. God forbid. Of course, I don't preach that. I preach to them what Scripture says. Our hope is that our sins have been removed from us forever, as the Scripture tells us they have been. And yet, while we remain in these weak, dying bodies of flesh, we will continue to struggle with sin. within the lost, there is no spiritual conflict. Now, obviously, if the Lord is drawing a person to himself, there is spiritual conflict. That's the work of God in their hearts. But outside of that working of God, there is no spiritual conflict. They are given over entirely to sin and wickedness and pride. Within those of us who are saved, there is a daily bitter struggle between our will, our flesh, our pride, and the Holy Spirit, the new man or woman which God has replaced our old selves with. So much of my earlier days in my walk with the Lord, there's always this struggle. It's like, why do I fight so hard with this? Why does it seem like every day is such a bitter battle against sin? Well, first thing would be, God is leading me to be more obedient, and he's chastising me to put me in a place where I am obedient. God is, and we'll talk more about that as we go through here, but if there is no battle, we must be very concerned. The one who does not wrestle with sin is in the power of sin. And so we don't rejoice in the struggle, but we certainly should be in the struggle and acknowledge that it is a struggle. To me, as I've grown in the faith in my life, as years have gone by, I've started to kind of slowly grasp that a little bit better, that I am struggling against sin because I have the Holy Spirit, and he is wrestling against me, and he's wrestling against the powers of darkness, and that fight is going on every day. But that is the struggle. So this morning, just, and I know I've reviewed a bunch, so I won't get very far into this, but this morning, and we'll carry on until next week, if the Lord tarries, I want to talk to you about this conflict. Three things about this. The nature of this wrestling in our lives with sin, the severity of the threat to our walk that sin truly is, most vitally, the mandate that insists we must daily struggle against our flesh, our sin, and our pride. I'm the worst at these bullet points. Pastor Sel Casper, he always so good at, he always did these, and each one's like four words. And they always were the same letter. You know, that's what they tell you should do, and I'm not good at that. But I'll put these, I'll try to remember to put, at least put the lines on next week's bulletin. But the nature of this wrestling in our lives with sin, the severity of the threat to our walk that sin truly is, and three, the mandate that insists we must daily struggle against our flesh, our sin, and our pride. The first thing, the nature of our wrestling, we'll start talking about this morning, the nature of this wrestling with sin, perhaps one of the most difficult realities for us to comprehend and address in our own lives, as I said a moment ago, is this wrestling with our sin. The Bible makes clear to us that God, through the work of Christ on the cross, his rising from the dead, has in fact created of us new men and new women. We are not what we once were. We are new. We are not the old man, the old woman we once were, total slaves to sin, passion, and wickedness, and entirely under the control of the enemy and our own lust. That's what the world is. We have been changed. We have been recreated. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 16. First Corinthians 2, and starting in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So is the danger we see as the recent political revolution, as it were, a few months ago. We rejoice in good things that are being done, but we realize that the real truth about the things of God can only be discerned by those who have been changed. That's why it's a secular revolution and not a religious one. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What better proof in the scriptures could we find that we are new men and new women in Christ, but that we have the mind of Christ? In being regenerated, being reborn in our salvation, we have been given the knowledge of the eternal, the workings of the Lord, the very purpose and plan of God from eternity to eternity. That's how we have the mind of Christ. That's because what he just described before, he said that, he wrote that, was talking about how the natural man cannot conceive of these things because they are foolishness to him. We, by contrast, have the mind of Christ, which are these things, the things of God, the things of eternity, the plan of salvation, the redemption, determined before the foundation of the world. We have an understanding of these things. We belong to the Lord. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and starting in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Is that a conditional statement? Not at all. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are a new creature. The end. It is not conditional on what you do. That's what we were talking about earlier. So that's why it's so important for us to nail down our complete understanding that God has paid, God has redeemed us through the blood of Christ, has paid for every one of our sins. Because if we can't get past that, then the rest of this doesn't make any sense. Verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Now, this is him talking about their ministry. I want to get to verse 21 in this, though. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We are new creatures. The righteousness of Christ has been put on us. The effect of that is that we are new creatures and we have been made righteous before God through him. Again, that's why it's so important for us to not ever escape from the reality that we have been forever separated from our sins. If we have not, then none of this is possible. Can the righteousness of Christ be put on us? And then when we stand before God in judgment at the end of our life, he condemn us to hell? What does that say of the righteous sacrifice of Christ? That it was inadequate or less than righteous. And of course, it's important for us, as we'll get to this, the end of this verse, when he says Christ's name, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." God never wastes any words in his word. And there's a reason why it says the righteous there. So we'll get to that. And yet, in spite of this reality, that we are a new man or a new woman created in Christ, all these things, the transformation, we have the mind of Christ, still the struggle remains. These old bodies of flesh, while we remain in them, are ever about their old habits of resisting God's will, of fulfilling the demands of the flesh, of being subject to our human passions like pride and lust and anger. Turn to Romans 7, you know this, so we'll close with this, but for today, but Romans chapter 7, you know this narrative well. I know I repeat myself more than I care to remember, because probably I don't remember is why I keep repeating myself. But Romans 7 verses 14 through 25, this is the narrative. Paul explaining his struggle with sin, and it is well characterized, well exemplifies the struggle of every believer with sin. Again, I used to think, well, we're all basically like Paul. We're all kind of the same. We're really not, in the sense that God calls us all to different things, some to greater purposes for him, some to lesser things. God gives to us according to his measure, we read there. And so I think that was a way to try to kind of assert the idea that we all have to come to Christ in the same way, which we do. But Paul was called to a much higher calling and a purpose, and so we don't need to try to drag Paul down to our level of our walk. Our status with God, of course, is the same, but our walk isn't the same. But I say, ought to say, this applies very well. I've just studied this passage so many times because of this very thing. Because trying to appreciate this struggle with sin, in my younger days as a believer, I kept thinking, why do I keep struggling with sin? Aren't I supposed to stop doing this? Because, and the answer to that question is no. Because as long as we remain in this flesh, there will be a battle. And that battle will not be over until we are freed from this body of the flesh. You know why? Because we were born into sin. We were born into it. And these bodies were born into sin. We weren't born like the Catholics teach. We weren't born fine and sinless, and then one day we decided to sin. We were born sinners. We were born hostile to God. And so it remains. Let's read this. Romans 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. I've read this so many times in years past, and my head just spins. So many times thinking, what is he talking about here? Verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Does that make sense? Do we blame sin? Is there some sort of entity called sin that is actually at fault? And that's actually not at all the case. My desire as a believer in Christ is that I would not sin, because I am a new person. My desire from my heart is to do what is obedient. And yet, my sinful nature, which still indwells me, it resists the will of God. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying that some magical thing that happens to live in me still that causes me trouble like a gremlin. It is still him. It is that flesh. It is that old man in the sense of the indwelling sin that continues to wrestle with obedience to God. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. In our flesh, what good comes out of our flesh? Nothing. There is nothing but evil that comes from our flesh. That's why he said there's no good thing. Nothing is good is dwelling in our flesh. For the good that I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Again, he's saying, I desire not to do these things, and yet my indwelling sin nature wrestles. My sin nature desires to do what is wrong. Yeah, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. What's he describing here? He's describing this dichotomy. He's describing the daily struggle of the believer with sin. With my mind, I want to obey God. I get up in the morning, I want to please God. I want to do God's will because God has saved me. He's created in me a new person, and my desire is to obedience. But I have another member in my body warring against that desire, and that is the flesh. That is the indwelling sin person that I still dwell within. In that battle, Paul's wrestling with this continued every single day until he went to the block of his executioner. And so will we. We continue to wrestle with it. Now, again, when I read it in my younger days, what it often lead to me, I didn't understand what he was saying. I didn't comprehend what this was talking about. And so what it always lead me to? Despair. It just leads you to despair when you don't understand what God is doing in your life. We just despair. We think, it's just never going to change. It's never, no, it's not. the truth. That's not the truth. The truth is that God is actually causing this struggle. He is authoring this struggle. He is fighting against the flesh through us. He is wrestling with these things so that he might conform us to the image of his Son. It is ongoing, and it will be ongoing, but it's not pointless. The point is that God is transforming us by the renewing of our minds. So there's no need to despair. We can lament our sin, but we don't need to despair over the fight, because the fight is what we do. I've said many times, since someone said, I think even Pastor Silkrise said, I always get so much of my thoughts from what he's preached over the years, but you know, he's always talking about the guy he shaves every day. I don't know if you guys ever heard him say that, but you know, there's only one guy I shave every day, and that's me. And I'm the one that has to, I'm the one that's dealing directly with the Lord. I'm the one who the Lord is dealing with about my sin every day. And every day that I don't get up in the morning determined to resist the flesh, determined to be obedient to the Lord, determined to walk in the light as he is in the light, it's the day that I'm going to fail, the day that I'm going to give way to the flesh, and a day that is not going to be productive for God's kingdom. But we continue to wrestle with it. There were that time, but we'll continue talking about this next week. Again, as I said, we can talk about this, and again, there's a little more to talk about this, but the other one's the severity of the threat of the flesh in our walk, of the sinfulness, is the second one we'll talk about. And I think there's the thing that we so often miss when we're talking about this struggle with sin is that, like, as we'll see in several examples in the scripture, there is something that remains. When you are engaged in battle, when two armies are fighting against each other in battle, what happens after the battle? Does the field just become green grass again and there are signs of battle. There's loss. There's tragedy. There's difficulty. There's consequence. Not just to those on the battlefield, but to those who are affected by those who are on the battlefield. And so we need to acknowledge, as we'll talk about, we need to acknowledge the reality of this struggle with sin in our lives. I think that's the easier part for us to acknowledge because we experience that every day as believers. But we also have to take into consideration the seriousness of the consequences of sin in our lives as believers, because those sins have long-term impacts on every part of our lives. And we'll see that in a few examples, David being a primary one, but others as well. So important to see this. We'll talk more about it. Let's pray. We'll sing our song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your reminder to us in all of your word of what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. He came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay the penalty, not for my worst sins, not for some of my sins, not for the sins that I sinned before I was saved, but for every sin I have ever committed or will ever commit. Christ's blood paid the price for all those sins. And because of that truth, I have hope for eternal life in heaven with you. And I rejoice in that. We all rejoice in that, those of us who belong to you. Help us to be mindful of this sin in our lives, Lord, though we know it is something we struggle with every day. Every day is a day that we get up and we must dedicate ourselves to your obedience, to being in your word, to being in prayer, meditation, and fellowship with other believers, Lord. Your purpose is not that we would just continue endlessly to struggle with sin, but that you would be conforming us to the image of your Son day by day, that we might be more and more and more like him, to forsake sin more and more in our lives, looking to that glorious day someday when we will see him face to face. Just look forward to these things, Lord. I ask you to do this for us. I pray in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.